We're going to take our Bibles this evening, and I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 6. I'm glad to be living in the generation that God has selected for me to live in. By the way, God selected the generation He wanted you to live in also. He selected your time in history. He selected your mom and dad. He selected your height. He selected the color of your eyes and a lot of the unchangeable features. I like to say He selected my weight, but I'm not really sure about that. But God has selected a lot of unchangeables in our lives. But if there were some generation that I could be a part of, if for some way I could get back and be a part of a generation, I would have loved to have been a part of that first generation of disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. My, how incredible to meet the Lord Jesus there when He's about 30 years of age. And He begins there at the Feast of Canaan, works that great miracle of turning the water into the wine. And then He begins to gather around Himself disciples, first one and then two and then 10 and then 20 and then 100, and then hundreds are there. And when you come to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 6, then Jesus spends the night in prayer. And after He awakens the next morning, or comes back again into the community the next morning, Luke chapter number 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples. Can you hear Him? The next morning, He's calling out for all of His disciples. And they come. There's a great throng of them. And they come around His side. And notice what Jesus does. He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. Wouldn't that have been awesome to be one of those 12 men? A privilege. A privilege and honor that was bestowed on only 12 men. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. There are 7 men in the Bible by the name of Judas, J-U-D-A-S. First one's in Matthew chapter number 1, where he's mentioned in the history and lineage of Jesus Christ. And there the Old Testament rendering of the Hebrew name Judah is translated J-U-D-A-S. One of the other disciples was also named Judas, but they changed his name, gave him another name, and they shortened it and made it Jude, J-U-D-E. My wife and I happen to like names that begin with the letter J. When our firstborn son came into this world, we named him Jason. Jason means healer. Then there's John, and then there's Joel, then there's Josh, and then there's Joy. Then there's Julie, and then there's Jenny. Then there's Janelle, and then there's Jody. The only one out of sync here is EJ, the Elizabeth, Joy, and then finally, the caboose. Praise God, there was a caboose on that train. Justin, 9 years of age now. We love names that start with a letter J. However, in all of the deliberations during the last 29, those childbearing years of my wife, 21 years there between the oldest and the youngest, whenever we discussed names, possible names for boys or girls, we never came up with certain names. For example, we never thought about if we had a girl, well, I think we ought to call her Jezebel. Now, Sister Jochebed was a good lady, I suppose, but we never wanted to put that kind of moniker on one of our daughters either. We thought a lot of J names for our boys. But we never even considered naming any of our sons Judas. Because the name Judas has an evil, wicked, rotten, disgusting connotation unto it. Now, I should pause to say, if you happen to be named Judas, I apologize, and I'm sorry for you. I think I would look for a nickname. You see, Judas started out extremely well, did he not? What an honor, what a privilege to be selected of all of the disciples of our Lord, that he would be one of the 12. And yet later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 27 and verse number 5, the last time in the Gospels you read of this man, this disciple of our Lord, the Bible says, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That had only been 4 years since that day when Jesus came out of Galilee after a night in prayer and selected out of his disciples 12 hand-picked men. Less than 4 years later, 42 months later, we see this man that was hand-selected, hand-trained, and sent out by Jesus Christ. And you see this man in the city of Jerusalem hanging himself. And then evidently the rope broke and he fell to the rocks below. And his insides came gushing out. Acts chapter number 1 tells us that Judas was the guide of them that took Jesus. He was numbered with the 11, obtained part of their ministry. He was a bishop. But verse 18 of Acts 1 says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. What ruined Judas Iscariot? None could see this coming except the Lord Himself, who sees the heart of every human being, including ours. There were no obvious signs that Judas was on a road of self-destruction. You wouldn't even imagine that this man, the disciple of our Lord, would commit suicide until it happens. But the Bible does give us indication concerning what specifically ruined Judas Iscariot. I believe that when Judas died, Judas went to hell, and that Judas will spend eternity in a lake of fire. One who was numbered with the 11, one who served alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, one who, by the way, look over in Luke chapter number 9, verse number 1. Then he, that being Jesus, this is Luke 9, 1, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. How many did he call and how many did he give authority and power over devils? How many did he send to preach? How many did he send to heal the sick? Not 11, beloved, but he sent 12. Judas Iscariot was among the 12. But Acts 1:25 says Judas went to his own place. Jesus said in Matthew 26:54 that it would have been better if this man had never been born. Now the ruin of Judas Iscariot is a very important warning to every one of us in this room tonight, saved or lost. First of all, for those of us that know Christ as our personal Savior, the testimony of Judas, resulting in this discouraging, despondent, and depressive mood that led him to repent himself and go out and hang himself, never underestimate the power of sin and of Satan to ruin the life of a servant of God. We debate whether or not Saul, Israel's first king, was saved or not. Whether we'll meet him in heaven. I personally believe that he was a saved man. But nevertheless, Saul, the son of Kish, who began his life with God's power and anointing from Samuel upon him, and as this humble king before the Lord, when you see him in later in his life, you see him getting visiting the witch at Endor disguised, and you find him because God has shut him out, that he's listening to devils, and then you see him on a battlefield committing suicide. What do you think Jonah the prophet thought was going to happen when he said to the men aboard that ship on its way to Tarshish, throw me overboard? He had no idea that God had prepared a fish. The only reason Jonah didn't get up and jump overboard himself was because he was too afraid. And so he attempted to enlist help in committing suicide. You see, what happened to Judas Iscariot and ruined his life can ruin the life of a believer, a child of God. But secondly, if you're here tonight and you're unsaved, you're without Christ as your personal Savior, the testimony of Judas Iscariot is an important warning for you likewise. Because there are ideas and ideals, that concepts and thought processes that happen to Judas that can happen to you, and if they do, you'll end up in hell, separated from Christ forever and ever. I want to speak to you for a few minutes here on the ruin of Judas Iscariot. How was Judas Iscariot ruined? Look with me over in John's Gospel, if you would. Chapter number 6. The Bible says here in verse number 64 of John 6, Jesus is speaking when he says, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The ruin of Judas Iscariot was caused, number one, by a decision that Judas made to be content with looking acceptable, serving acceptably, and running with acceptable friends. Let me say that again. Judas was ruined by his decision to be content with looking acceptable, serving acceptably, and running with acceptable friends. If you were to see Judas and the other 11, what do you think Judas would look like? Oh, I'll tell you, I'm sure that Judas looked clean cut. I'm sure that he was well groomed. If you were to look at Judas Iscariot and look at his life and his service, what would it look like? Well, it would look like someone who is busy serving the Lord, who loves the Lord, and is living for the Lord. Because after all, we see Judas out preaching the gospel. We see Judas out serving Jesus Christ. Judas's friends, who were they? They were Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew. He had the best friends in all of the world. You and I would have liked Judas. Why, if your daughter brought Judas home for dinner, you would be impressed. If she said, wow, now there's a clean-cut fellow at church. If you think he's a possible candidate for marriage, Mom and Dad, you would have signed on right away, because you'd have thought, Judas Iscariot, my land, what a wonderful, godly young man. Now, his contentment with how he looked and how he performed and the people that he hung around with was so effective that even those who were the closest to him did not know what kind of man he truly was. You see, Jesus said in John chapter number 13, look over with me if you would please, in John 13. He said in that upper room to his disciples, I speak not of you all, verse 18, John 13, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it should come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John, the beloved, who's being used by God to write this epistle. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, what could be plainer? These men were not morons. They weren't dullards. They weren't stupid. They're in this upper room and Jesus is grieved. He said, one of you is going to betray me. John, the beloved, is leaning on Jesus' shoulder. And Peter said, ask him, John, who is it? And so he said, who is it, Lord? And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you exactly who it is that's going to betray me. I'm going to dip this bread in the gravy, and I'm going to hand the sop to the one that is going to betray me. He picked it up, and he dipped it in, and he handed it to Judas, and he said, what thou doest, do it quickly, do it quickly. Judas rose up from the table, and he walked out of the room. Now, I want you to notice verse number 28. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Jesus gives the sop to Judas, telling very plainly these other men that this is the betrayer, but the 11 would not believe that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Judas had all of the appearances of being a dedicated disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a betrayer. He was a traitor. He had the devil in him. And he ended up committing suicide and landed in hell and is still there tonight. How could this happen to a man hand-selected to be a disciple of the Lord? I'll tell you how it happens, beloved. It happens when we, like Judas, become content with looking as we're supposed to appear, doing what we're supposed to do, and being with the kind of people that we're supposed to be with. You see, salvation, beloved, is not a certain look. And have frequently sat in the airport traveling in Salt Lake City, Utah. And every time that I've been in the airport in Salt Lake City, Utah, I have seen some of the finest young men that I have ever seen in all of my life. I'm talking about clean cut, well groomed, well disciplined, having good manners and handling themselves very appropriately and very maturely. And the airport at Salt Lake City, every time I've been there, has always been a congestion of these kinds of young men. And if you just casually looked at them, you'd say, now, my goodness, now there are some fine Christian young men. But can I tell you something? Becoming a Christian isn't putting on a certain kind of look. It's not dedicating oneself to a certain level of dedication and commitment. It's not hanging around a certain kind of people. Kind of reminds me of the fellow that was out of work. And he was very desperate for a job, and he was reading in the want ads, and the local zoo had just a simple help wanted ad, must be a strong, big man. And he was quite muscular and quite large, and he thought, well, I might as well just check it out. And so he went to the employment office at the local zoo and said, I'm here with the advertisement out of the paper. And the personnel director said, well, come right on in here. So he took him in a side room, and personnel director sat down with him and said, now, you do look like a very good candidate for this job. The man said, well, what is it you want me to do? He said, well, it's kind of a sensitive issue. Nobody knows this, but a couple of days ago, our gorilla died. And everybody loves our gorilla. And we can't afford a new gorilla. And so we're looking for a man that will pretend. You just have to, it's good hours just during the day. All you have to do is put on this gorilla suit we have over here and just go out and eat bananas and, you know, make gorilla-like noises. And the children and everybody will just think you're great. And the man, you know, thought, this is kind of an odd job. But, well, I need work. And so he put on the gorilla outfit and they took him over to the cage and the back there, you know, and they let him out there just before the zoo opened. And he looked around and they had trees to climb and they had food there for him. He just started, you know, acting like a gorilla going around. And sure enough, the school children came and they looked at him and, oh, they were excited. Boy, pretty soon he got to climbing the tree there in the gorilla pen and he'd get up there and go, all the children and even the adults were impressed. And pretty soon the great crowds were all gathered around this new gorilla at the zoo. Well, he saw they had a long rope hanging there and he got an idea, you know, maybe if I just kind of swing a little bit on this rope, that would really impress him. So he went over and got on that rope and climbed up on one of the ledges on one side of the gorilla pen there. He let loose and he swung out over the gorilla pen and everybody, whoo! Oh, it was just awesome. Well, he got so excited and when he was on the top of his swing out, that he lost grip of the rope and landed in the pen right next door to the gorilla pen, which happened to be where the lions lived. Suddenly, he's landed in the lion's den. He's scared to death. He jumps up and he forgets all about playing a gorilla. He says, help! 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 And here comes the lion. I mean, he's a roaring and he's coming after him. And the lion comes up and real close to him and then he grabs him and then he turns him right around on the side. And then the lion whispers in his ear and he says, hey buddy, you better be quiet or you're going to get us both fired. Well, did you know that it's possible to look like a Christian and act like a Christian and behave like a child of God and hang around the people that are genuinely born again and yet be lost, yet be unsaved, yet be in your sins? It is very much possible. You think of it statistically. Out of the 12 men selected by the Lord Jesus, one had a devil. One was an imposter. That's an amazing statistic. And yet I wonder how many, when the trumpet of God sounds, and we who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, I wonder how many, when their family members depart this earth and enter into the presence of Christ, how many are going to be left behind and say, what in the world happened to me? I went to church. I followed all of the rules. I did the things that you're supposed to do if you're a Christian. But I was not saved. I wonder how many will lie placidly on a bed and the doctor says your time is about up and you're going to die, only to have their hearts stop beating. And instead of meeting Jesus to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with them, they're plunged into hell where the rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. See, salvation is not a book of rules and regulations. Salvation is a relationship. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 and 22, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We sometimes, I think we mean well, but we say to people, "Do you know Christ?" That's not really the fundamental question. The real fundamental question is, does Christ know you? They said, "Oh, we knew you. We knew all about you and we worked for you." But he said, "I never knew you." You see, salvation, beloved, is Christ knowing you. Sanctification is you getting to know Christ. This new look, this certain look of the child of God, these certain duties and responsibilities of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinds of friendships that are honoring and to God and a blessing, all of those are wonderful. But my friends, they are not in order that you might be saved. They are a result of biblical salvation and a desire and a commitment to be personally sanctified. You know, it's a funny thing when you talk with people about their eternal destiny. You see, salvation, getting saved is like getting married. Can you imagine if you met someone and you said, "By the way, are you married?" What if they said, "Well, I sure hope so." You'd think, "Wow, you're kind of a strange duck." And yet you ask people, "Are you saved?" They say, "Well, I sure hope so." My friend, that's not salvation any more than that's marriage. Are you married? You ask somebody, they say, "Well, you know, St. Peter's going to tell me whether I'm married one day. He's going to weigh my good works against my bad works. And then I'll figure this out whether I'm really married." Excuse me? That's not what marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman before God that involves a personal receiving of one another as partners for life. Well, somebody says, "Well, listen, can I ask you a question? Are you married?" "Well, you know, I'm in the process of growing into marriage. I'm becoming married." No, you don't become married. You're either married or you're not married. You say, "Well, when did you get married?" "Well, I don't know. I've always been married." Now, some of you might feel like you've always been married, but you haven't always been married. Now, if you just take out the word married and you put the word saved in there, doesn't it sound just as ridiculous when somebody says, "Are you saved?" And you say, "Well, I don't know. I hope I'm saved." "Well, are you saved?" "Well, you know, St. Peter's going to figure it out and the good works are going to outweigh the bad." "Well, do you know that you're saved?" "Well, you know, I'm becoming saved." No, my friend, salvation is like marriage. I got married July 26th. Better get this right in case my wife watches this video. July 26th, 1970. It was a Friday evening. It was 8 p.m. Kalamazoo, Michigan, Berean Baptist Church. I walked out of the side door back there scared to death. I can still remember standing up here by the minister, by our pastor, and down the aisle she came. "Here comes the bride." My knees were shaking. My palms were sweaty. My lips were quivering. We stood there and we faced one another and he said, "Paul Kingsbury, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" I said, "I do." I didn't say to him, "Well, let me think about it here." That night, I said, "I do." She said, "I do." And then the minister said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss the bride." Oh, sweet it is. Now, if you're standing in the receiving line and you're congratulating us afterwards, you would be dumbfounded if you heard me talking with my wife afterwards and saying, "Now, what did we just do here?" She says, "Well, we just got married." "Well, but I don't feel married. Maybe we're just in the process of getting married." No. July 26, 1974, 8 o'clock p.m., I became a married man. For better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness as in health, in poverty or in wealth, forsaking all others, keeping ourselves unto each other, for as long as we both shall live. Amen. My life was changed July 26, 1974. And it was changed for the good, I'll have to tell you. I love being married. But even more than that, I love being saved. The third Sunday night of March 1959, I was sitting in a Sunday evening service. My pastor, Dr. Nicholas Weems, preached a message that night on the awful place the Bible calls hell and the lake of fire. And I sat over there on this side of the auditorium, the third row back on the end, next to my dad. You say, "Well, how do you know?" Because that we always sat in the third row back on the end on that side of the auditorium. And pretty much you're probably sitting where you usually sit also if you go to this church. We're such creatures of habit. But I'll tell you, that night I listened to that sermon and I came home from church that night and I said to my mom and dad, "I want to be saved." And that night I knelt beside a bunk bed and I was born again. I'm saved. Not because of a certain look. I'm saved not because of the people I hang out with. I'm saved not because of a certain set of rules and regulations that I keep. Those are simply a result of being saved, just like these things are a result of me being married. Listen, there will be more religious people in hell than irreligious people. People who were good people, people who went to church, people who obeyed the rules, people who went out and did sacrificial service, and that yet they knew not Jesus Christ, and more importantly, He did not know them. You know, there's only two world religions. The religion of faith, which is not really a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, and works. Now, if you're here this evening and you're trusting in anything that you're doing to bring you into a right relationship with God, to get you to heaven, then you do not possess biblical salvation. Salvation is not what you do, it is what Christ has done. And thank God for it. And if you're here this evening as a child of God, and you're trying to work your way into some type of a relationship with Him where you're pleasing unto Him by keeping a certain set of rules or a certain set of looks, if you've become content with that being your Christianity, my friend, you are on your way to being ruined in your Christian life. Can I tell you something? No husband or wife ever violates those sacred vows of marriage in being immoral with someone else who has a dynamic, exciting love relationship with their spouse. Nobody. Here's the analogy. When you have a personal dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior, the rules and the regulations and the responsibilities that go along with belonging to Him, they are not rigorous, they're not odious, because you're willing to do it because of your relationship with Him. We can force people for a while, particularly our young people, and I think that we ought to. My dad made me cut my hair a certain way, and he checked the clothes that I bought and all of those things, and he made sure that I was in the house of the Lord. I was drugged when I was a kid. I really was. I was drugged to Sunday morning church, drugged to Sunday night church, drugged to Wednesday night meeting, drugged to youth meeting, drugged to missions, and drugged in here and drugged there. That's what my parents did. And I thank the Lord for that. But I also knew that my relationship with Jesus Christ ultimately needed to be the motivating factor for me coming to church and me serving the Lord. Otherwise, I could end up just like Judas. Number two, Judas was ruined by a decision to conceal his sins. You know, in our text here, John chapter number 6, Jesus said, "One of you is a devil." Now, that's not a compliment to be called a devil. It's used 36 times in the Bible, the word devil is. It literally means diabolos, or to throw through, meaning one who slanders, one who accuses by throwing out accusations. You remember the servant Job and what the devil did there? How he was accusing Job before God? The Bible translates the same word in 1 Timothy 3:11, slanderer. 2 Timothy 3:3 and Titus chapter 2 verse number 3 translates the same word, false accuser. Jesus said that Judas was a devil because Judas was a man who appeared to be your friend, but he slandered you and falsely accused you behind your back. You see, he concealed it. And when he took the sop and he went out to betray Jesus, the other 11 men said, "Well, I wonder what in the world he's doing. He certainly couldn't be the betrayer, not Judas." But he was. But Judas was an expert at concealing his sin. Now we know that wasn't Judas's only sin, was it? The Bible says in John 12:6 that Judas was a thief. He had the bag. That means that he was the treasurer for the group. I don't know if they all voted on it in like a democratic vote or something like that. But when they looked at who should handle the money, they probably said, "You know, if we give it to Peter, it'll fritter away, and who knows what'll happen to it. We give it to James or John, the sons of thunder, and we'll never be able to get a nickel out of it if we need it. But we'll give it to Judas. Why, I want to tell you, he's as trustworthy as the day is long. He's as solid as the rock of Gibraltar. Why, Judas is a trustworthy man. We'll let him be our banker." But the Bible says that Judas was a thief. Now, whatever sins we cover, whatever sins we conceal, will eventually consume us. You say, "Well, you know, I'm sure glad I'm not a thief." Better make sure that you're not a thief, and especially you better make sure you're not stealing from God. You know, it's interesting to me, God really is not real big into capital punishment, but God does believe in capital punishment. Now, up until the time of the flood, he didn't believe it. But what was it that upset God about Cain, Adam and Eve's oldest son? It was that Cain refused to bring the right offering that God asked him to bring. And the fact that God demanded an offering from Cain that Cain did not want to give made Cain upset. And the fact that Abel brought the right offering and that pleased God made Cain even more upset. And because Cain couldn't kill God, Cain decided to kill Abel. And Cain lived the rest of his life with a curse over his name and over his life, all because he refused to give God the offering that God asked him to give. Remember Nadab and Abihu? When God struck them dead? Kind of, you know, unusual for God to do that, but God struck them dead. Why? Because the Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord. They didn't bring the right offering that God had asked them to bring. You remember Belteshazzar and Daniel? This son of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a wicked and a rotten king. And yet God let him get away with it until one night he crossed the line, didn't he? He said to his servants, he said, "I want you to go down to the treasury and I want you to get those golden vessels that we stole away from those Hebrew people that my dad got years and years ago that were the sacred vessels. I want you to go down and get those things that were dedicated to their God. And I want you to bring them down here and we're going to have a party and we're going to drink and toast our pagan gods in their vessels of gold. And that night, God put a hand on the wall and said, "You are found. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting." Why? Because he crossed a line. He took something that was dedicated to God and he used it for a carnal purpose. When the children of Israel crossed over the River Jordan, came into the land of promise, they came to a vast city called Jericho. And as they marched around it, they realized that when it was all said and done, that everything inside of that city belonged to God. And there wasn't anything that they could take for themselves, because that, after all, was the tithe city and it all belonged unto God. But among the stuff, when the battle was won, Achan saw some suits that were his exact size. He thought, "This must be of God. They fit me perfectly." He saw some wedges of gold and he saw some silver. And what did he do with them? He took them and hid them in his tent. He stole what belonged to God. What happened to Achan? What happened to his family? They were all put to death. This plague of robbing, stealing from God continued and climaxed in the book of Malachi. When in chapter number 1, God said, "I am a king. How dare you bring me your broken lambs, your diseased offerings? If I am a king, I deserve your very best." And in chapter 3, he said, "Will a man rob God?" He said, "You have robbed me in tithes and offerings. Therefore, there is a curse upon you." You say, "Well, preacher, that's okay for Old Testament people, but certainly we're in the New Testament age. So was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter number 5. You see, what Judas did, many Christians do. They refuse to give God what he asks them to give. And Judas was a thief. He stole from Jesus Christ. And you and I, when we don't tithe, when we don't give the offerings, when we don't give what God calls us to give, we become thieves like Judas. But oh, we can cover it up and conceal it, can't we? For a while. But that which we cover and conceal eventually consumes us. And Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrays the Lord. He kisses the door of heaven and then dies and spends eternity in hell, consumed by his own covetousness. Finally, Judas was ruined. John 13. Look with me at John 13, verse 2. Judas was ruined because he was content with looking acceptable, serving acceptably, and running with acceptable people. Judas was ruined by a decision to conceal his sins. Oh, how different the story could have been if he would have confessed his sins and found forgiveness at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not. He committed suicide. The ultimate rebellion against God. But in John 13, the Bible indicates a third reason for the ruin of Judas Iscariot. Verse number 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil," listen to this, "having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Judas was ruined by a decision to allow Satan access into his mind. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 that we need to cast down every vain imagination and every thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ. And we need to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. a stellar man, a great man, as great a man as David in the Old Testament. You say, Pastor, what was David's greatest sin? If you take it for the consequences, it was not his sin with Bathsheba against Uriah the Hittite, but it was his sin in numbering the children of Israel because of the thousands and thousands of men that gave their lives because of David's sin. Where did David get the idea to number the children of Israel? The Bible says that Satan planted it in his mind. Can I tell you, the devil is very, very real. And he appears oftentimes as an angel of light. And it is his desire to plant destructive, sinful, evil, covetous ideas in our minds. And when Judas Iscariot yielded his mind to the devil, then he was now open to betray the Lord Jesus and ultimately listen to the devil, whose final words to Judas were these: there's no hope for you now. You might as well go commit suicide. The greatest challenge for me as a preacher are those times in ministry when I've been called out to a suicide. And as God has grown our addictions ministry in our church and now in many other churches around our country, it is more and more frequent that I'm called out to the worst of rebellion, the biggest lie of the devil himself, when someone has said, there's no hope, I might as well take my own life. I'm thinking right now of a young man that grew up in our church and had an incredible opportunity to be trained and equipped to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with his life. But somewhere along the way in his early years of ministry as a husband and a family man and serving the Lord in a local church, this young preacher became content with being outwardly conformed to what a preacher was supposed to look like, act like, speak like, and the people he was supposed to run with. But inside, under the surface, nobody could see the sin that he was concealing. But God knew it. And as those sins one day were unpeeled and unmasked and they came to the surface, the devil came to him and said, you know, you're absolutely ruined. There's no hope for you. And that young man went out and took a gun and put it to his head and blew his brains out. Left his widow and four precious children. The devil is no one to mess with. You allow him access into your mind, into your life, begin listening to his voice, yielding to sin, concealing it, becoming content with just everybody looking at me and saying, now they're all right. These are the things that led to the ruin of Judas. These are the things that lead to the ruin of Christians. And these are the things that lead to the ruin of the unconverted. Let us pray together, please. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. William Barker tells of a painter commissioned to paint a portrait of the Last Supper. He went out into his community seeking models, suitable models to paint. He found a hefty, red-haired giant of a man to pose as Simon Peter. Then a man with poetic eyes to sit as John the Beloved, and one with a questioning look to sit as Thomas, and various others to pose as disciples. He came across a serene and sensitive young man who who appeared to be the ideal figure for the model of Jesus Christ seated at the center of the table. He painted all of these faces, but the one model that he could not find was the one with an evil and cunning eye, a mouth that would suitably depict Judas Iscariot. The painting was completed except for that face. He set the painting aside and years passed. Some years later, he happened upon a man in an outdoor cafe who had the look of greed and cynicism. He knew immediately this man would make an ideal Judas. He approached the man and invited him to sit for some sketches. The man refused. The artist persisted and offered him a substantial fee. At the sight of the bag of coins, the man at the cafe table accepted. The painter quickly returned to the Last Supper, which had been set aside for several years, and with his newfound model of Judas sitting for him, he worked swiftly and silently, and after a few sittings had almost completed the picture. The model for Judas, though, grew increasingly quiet, and during the final sitting, suddenly buried his head in his hands and began to sob uncontrollably. The artist stopped and said, "Why are you crying?" The model said to the artist, "Do you not remember me?" "No," replied the artist. "Should I remember you?" "Yes, sir. I am the person who once sat for you as your model for Christ." That's what happens when we're ruined. Our Father in heaven, I pray for any that are with us this evening without Christ as their personal Savior. Oh, may they come to Christ that you might know them. And then may they grow in their relationship with you that they might get to know you. I pray, dear God, for every one of us that will not become content with looking the way we're supposed to look, doing the things we're supposed to do, and hanging around the people that we're supposed to hang around with. But may we be discontent with anything less than a dynamic, personal relationship, a walk with you. God, I pray for those concealed sins that will one day surely consume us. I pray that we will find your grace to confess them and flee from them, run back to thee. And then as the devil seeks entrance into our minds and our lives, I pray that you will help us to remain alert, that we might not allow him control of our thinking that will surely lead to our ruin. Bless your word, I pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.